Would you please stand for the reading of the scriptures? We will read parts of Acts 13 and 14, beginning on page 1069 from your pew Bible.
In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Standing up, Paul motioned with hand and said,
"Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses."
The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed.
The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news.
They preached the good news in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith.
"We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God,"
they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust.
From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had not completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. The word of the Lord.
Would you please be seated?
Last week, I asked for you to pray for me in the intervening week as I attempted to do something that was new for me, and that is to write a book or to begin doing so. And I had a good week, and I want to thank you for your prayers, and several of you offered me places to work, and some of you wrote me kind notes and said you were praying for me, and I really thank you for all of those expressions of your love and your kindness. It was a good week. I was able to get done a good bit, not as much as I wanted. I discovered that writing a book is a harder task than I thought. About 2:30 every afternoon, my brain would turn to mush, and it seemed like the next couple of hours were pretty unproductive compared to the earlier part of the day, but it was a good start, and I want to ask you to continue to pray. I think what I'm going to do is to set aside a couple of mornings a month over the next few months and continue to work on this project. writing a book about several of the things that I was preaching here about a year ago, about how we grow in our faith and what it means to be the people who follow the Lord and know Him and grow in His light and in His love. I want us this morning to think for a bit from the book of Acts, again, about what it means to be the church the Lord would have us be. I think it's clear, probably to all of us who've been thinking about the book of Acts in these last many months, that the book of Acts is a book about the church. But of course, we know it's not primarily about the church. Even more fundamentally than it being about the church, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ who directs the church. And you remember that we have said in the past that the purpose of the Lord is to guide His church from the vantage point of heaven. And in a very real sense, the center of the book of Acts isn't Jerusalem, or it isn't Antioch, or it isn't Rome, but it's the throne room of God's grace at God's right hand, where Jesus Christ now sits and rules from that sitting position of authority the whole universe and the church. And we've said many times in many ways that Jesus Christ has a purpose for us. He has a purpose for our individual lives. He has given us gifts, and He's given us abilities, and He has given us ways in which we are to think and act and work out our lives for Him. But He's not only done that in the case of each one of us as individuals, He's also done that collectively as a church. And the church worldwide is that which Jesus particularly directs from the control room of heaven, as we've called it. And Jesus also directs this, His church, for His purposes, that we would be the people collectively that He would have us be, to make the mark He would have us make on Dallas and the world as we seek to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question that we have to come to as we come to the book of Acts is, what kind of church are we to be in order to be the sort of church that the Lord wants us to be? What are those characteristics of the church as He has defined it, so that we can get a clear bead on what our roles are to be individually and collectively, so that we can go out and know that what we're doing is according to the pattern the Lord Himself has given us? The church is unlike any other association we have. It's not like a civic club or a group that gathers for a particular good purpose, be it political or civic or recreational or social. All of those may be very good and purposeful and useful in our lives and in the community, but there's something unique about the church. The church has been designed by her Lord, created by her Lord, and is to be governed and is to function after the Lord's commands and in the way the Lord provides. And as we move into the middle portion of the book of Acts here, where these great missionary journeys are about ready to begin, there are actually four of them. There's three that we call missionary journeys, and then there's the one that is Paul's last trip to Rome that takes us all the way to the end of the book. But as we begin to look at those journeys, we discover that more than ever, as the Lord began to move His church out, He purposed for them to be guided according to a pattern that He established in His Word. And that He intends for us to be the church according to this pattern in order that we might do what He has for us to do. I think that the way in which we can understand this is under the title that I've given it, The Church the Holy Spirit Makes. What kind of church does the Holy Spirit make? And in chapters 13 and 14 here in the book of Acts, we see the marks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned many times in the book of Acts as the member of the Trinity that guides and directs the church to do that which is in obedience to the Lord who is in heaven. And as the Holy Spirit motivates us and propels us and urges us individually and collectively, what should we expect that to look like? What does it mean for you as an individual to know the stamp, the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit's work in your own life as you seek to serve the Lord? One of the most marvelous things about this passage and about the whole book of the Acts is how much the Lord intends to use us. Ordinary us, sinful us, people like us who don't have it all together, people who know we fail the Lord again and again, and yet the Lord intends to use us. What are the marks? What are the patterns? Well, I have three things to say, but I'm only going to say one of them this morning and save the other two for next week. What is the church that the Holy Spirit makes to do? How is it patterned? How does it work? The church the Holy Spirit makes, I want to suggest to you, is one that sends its people into service, and that service is appointed not only by the Holy Spirit, but by the elders of the church. And let me see if I can make what is a fairly simple point, but flesh it out in a way that I hope will be helpful to all of us. And I want to do so by starting with an example that is dear to all of our hearts in this church and very much at the center of our existence as a church. And that is the way in which God led Rick and Kathy Lehman to go to Russia about 3 years ago. Because what we see in that is a very significant thing that happened in the earliest days of our church's existence. The Lehman family, some of you may not know them, wonderful family in our church right from the very beginning, felt as though God was leading them to go and be a part of the work that this church was involving itself in Moscow, Russia. And right from the very beginning, the layman's going established our commitment to ascend our own into the world, to extend the kingdom. And that was very important that that happened from the outset. So that we understand that the church's existence isn't just for us here to fulfill us or to teach us. It's not just for us. It's rather for the world. And we see that right away in the model of the layman family's lives. Secondly, it also mirrored this biblical pattern that I'm suggesting exists for sending out missionaries. But here I want you to understand missionaries as not just people like the Laymans who go to Russia, but people like the Bullocks who go down to room 103 and teach third graders. And some of you who go to a nursery and care for children. And many of you who would be involved in a committee or a ministry of this church's life, or some of you who are called as deacons and elders in the church, and yes, some of you who may be called as missionaries to go somewhere, and some of you who go to the Crisis Pregnancy Center or to Habitat for Humanity or to Cedar Springs in order to express the life of Christ. And what I'm suggesting is that whether our service is in this building on Sunday morning or out there in the city during the week, or in another continent for a period of time in our life, the pattern of biblical sending is the same. And when we get a hold of that pattern of biblical sending, when we see the way the Holy Spirit sends people into service, it is of great encouragement to us all, and it gives us tracks for all of us to run on in our growth and in our service of the Lord. Now, you may remember that one of the most significant things about the way the Laymans went to Russia was the way in which the decision was made. In 1992, the summer right after Barbara and I and my family moved here, Rick went to Russia for a short-term missions trip with people from our church. He went back to Russia a few months later for a second trip, and he began to sense a desire to go back for a longer period of time. And he and Kathy prayed, and they grew in the sense of the appropriateness of their thinking. They came to our elders, who were also praying about this work going on in Moscow, this church that we seem to have a hand in, that we've been drawn into in some way. The elders were praying about that church, and that church was a frail little colt. Have you ever seen a colt right after it's born? It's kind of shaky on its legs, and you just don't know if it's even going to be able to stand up. Well, that church in Moscow is kind of like that. And we were praying for that church, and we were praying as well for Rick, because it was obvious that God was stirring Rick's life. Something was going on in his and Kathy's lives.
And so they came to the elders, and we began to talk together with them. Should we go? Should they go? They were asking. What did we as elders believe was right for Russia? What was right for Rick and Kathy? And there was an important, and I want to suggest to you, key balance that was struck in the way that decision was made that is a wonderful model for all of us as we consider how the Lord would use us in His service. And this balance was that between Rick's own sense of call, prompted by the Holy Spirit, and the counsel and authority of the church. It was a wonderful, marvelous balance. And it's a balance that is captured in just the first couple of verses, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 13. Look at those verses again. They're the ones I printed in your program this morning. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them, to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that what happened in the case of the laymans is very much what happens here in the case of Antioch in this book. You remember that Antioch was a key staging center for the missionary enterprises of the early church. Its location was strategic, the northeast corner of what was called then the Great Sea, what we call today the Mediterranean Sea. So it was a kind of city that was at the crossroads between what we today refer to as the Middle East and Asia Minor or Turkey, and beyond that, all of Europe. So it was a gateway to Turkey and Europe. Its resources were also very significant. It was an important commercial city. Craftsmen and tradesmen and entrepreneurs and business people, people with a can-do kind of spirit. Its culture was that of a Greek city. It wasn't a Jewish city. It was very near the Jewish cities of Palestine and Israel, but it itself was a Gentile or Greek city, which meant culturally it was open more to Europe and the West. And it was also a city that had enormous diversity, racial and ethnic kinds of crossroads where people had come together, sometimes for business purposes. This diversity is seen in the leaders of the church that are given to us here, described in these opening verses. There's Barnabas, who was a Levite. He's a Jew from the island of Cyprus. There's Simeon, it's a Hebrew name, but he also had the name Niger, which means black. And presumably he was a black African. And some people have thought that he was actually Simon, the Cyrene, who carried the cross of our Lord. There was also Lucius of Cyrene. This was definitely a person from North Africa, probably what we would surmise to be the Arab population of North Africa. And then there's Manahen, who was, as we're told, one who was brought up in Herod's household. So he was one who understood the rulership, the ruling powers of Palestine. Now, I don't want to make a point that's too much of a reach, but I want to suggest to you, as I have a couple of weeks ago, that Dallas is very much an Antiochian type city. And that the characteristics of Antioch that are described here are very descriptive of Dallas. Our location, strategic geographic location in the dead center geographically east to west of our country. Tremendous resources, a commercial crossroads, entrepreneurs, a can-do spirit. A city that is diverse in its culture, but open by virtue of that cultural diversity, really to the north of us, to the south of us. A city that sits on the edge of the great Mexican culture to our south, and of course all of North America to our north. A city that it's easy to get to both Europe and the Far East from. A city that in God's providence has an airport that is one of the most strategic and central and easy and accessible airports in the country. Isn't that interesting? I think that according to verse 2, Barnabas and Saul were set apart by the Holy Spirit for the work that they were being directed to do. And verse 4 says that they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was prompting Barnabas and Paul to do this work. He was, as it were, welling up in their hearts, as he did in the layman's hearts, the desire to do this, as he does in your hearts when he gives you the desire to teach Sunday school or to serve on a committee or a ministry or to extend in some way the work of this church's ministry in the city of Dallas. He's placing it on people's hearts, we sometimes say today. The Holy Spirit is prompting us to work as he did Barnabas and Saul. But according to verse 3, it was the church led by these prophets and elders that had just been described. It was the church that sent them off. And literally the word sent them off there is the word released. And the idea is almost the image of a great dam there that was holding the water back. And at a given moment, appointed, the dam released and the water rushes out. And there is this sense of the 1-2 punch of Barnabas and Saul being sent out. Punch one, the Holy Spirit's calling them. The Holy Spirit's directing them. The Lord giving them a vision and an excitement for what they should do. The second punch, the follow-up punch, is that they didn't go until the church releases them to go. And so the pattern for the church's ministry is the same in our time too. The church the Holy Spirit makes is a church where he, the Holy Spirit, takes the initiative in people's lives to do certain tasks. So whether it's elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers or committee members or crisis pregnancy workers, the Holy Spirit takes the initiative, but the Holy Spirit's appointment never bypasses the church, which is not to be passive in waiting for the people to be sent out to this or that ministry. Rather, there is a healthy balance which guards against two extremes. One extreme that we've seen again and again and spoken about in various ways is the extreme of individualism, by which an individual Christian believes that he or she, through some personal guidance, is being told to do something without any reference to the church. The other extreme you could call institutionalism. And that's where the church gets all bogged down in too much work and too many committees and too many approval systems and too many checks and balances and somehow keeps, as it were, the release of the Holy Spirit from ever happening. And I want to suggest to you that both in extreme are dangers to the work of the Lord's church. Either individualism on the one hand that puts my interpretation of the Lord's will personally as the most important thing, or on the other extreme, the institutionalism of the church, which simply seems to keep me from doing that which I feel prompted to do, and there's too many hurdles to go over, etc., etc. And although we have no liberty to deny the validity of personal choice, and we shouldn't, it is safe and healthy to choose only when both the Spirit and the church are working in our lives. And for most of us, this line of thinking, I believe, puts more of a role upon the church than we're used to. Most of us are used to a private kind of interpretation of what the Lord wants for my life. But that isn't what happened in the layman's case. Rick and Kathy privately praying, deeply seeking the Lord, wanting to know what the Lord wanted for their lives, but they came to the elders of the church. And it was the elders of the church who acted to release them. And before the elders acted, Rick was not about ready to go. You know, I'm cautious, I must say, when I hear people say something like this: the Lord is leading me to go to Bunga Bunga Land. Because I want to say that if the Lord is leading a person to go to Bunga Bunga Land or anywhere else, he's going to include the church in that process. It's kind of like the young man who was very drawn to a young lady in the church. And he was a good Christian, so he prayed a lot about it, decided he wanted to marry her. Decided that the best approach was the forthright approach, so he went right up to her and said, "The Lord is leading me to marry you." She's a very quick-witted young lady, and so she responded, If the Lord is leading you to marry me, then I expect he will include me in the communication loop. And similarly, if the Lord is leading you to fill in the blank, if you're a Christian properly submitted to the authority of your church, then the Lord should confirm that call by the church and ultimately by the elders of the church. That's a biblical pattern that I think we see here in the book of Acts. And I think we see the church blessed when it operates along the tracks of that kind of biblical thinking and that biblical pattern. In Antioch, it's very interesting. There is no evidence in this passage or in any other, as far as I know, that Barnabas and Saul volunteered for missionary service. How often in the church, though, do we speak about, we need 400 volunteers to teach Sunday school? Do you know we need that many? Do you know that there are 400 people this morning engaged in teaching and ministering to the children of our church, just nursery through fifth grade? Isn't that amazing? But you know what? We don't need volunteers. We need people appointed by the Holy Spirit to that task. And that appointment really is confirmed by the elders. And it may seem pro forma, but do you know the elders do approve every single teacher who teaches in every single classroom in this church? Because that's the biblical pattern. And it's important that our leaders, our mission committee members, and especially our elders, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in order to discover who it is that the Lord is leading into this or that task. And as elders, we need to pray. And as we pray through the list of members of our church, which we do every week, we take a different group of people and we pray through that list and pray for you and for your families. We need to also be praying for wisdom and discernment about those the Lord is calling to specific tasks. And then we, or mission committee members, or Christian education committee members, or somebody needs to go to individuals and say, would you consider teaching? Now, I'm not saying don't volunteer the next time a call for volunteers goes out. But I am saying that really your volunteering is part of a process that's bigger than just your volunteering. You see, God's people have always realized that the work of Christ in us is always a work that is marked by the proper submission in our lives to those in authority the Lord has placed over us. Now, I know that authority is a tough subject for us Americans generally. Just historically, if you study our history, authority is what we're always trying to get away from. And I know for this church that deep in the historical fabric and roots of our congregation are real questions about authority. But I also know, as all of you do, that we should never throw out the baby with the bathwater, and that proper biblical authority is what we need in our lives. And curiously enough, the mark of submission to the Lord for any one of us is always submission to His Word and to the structures He has established. Family, government, and the church. And if someone tells me they're submitting to the Lord, but they're not submitting to those three structures the Lord has established, then I think we have reason to question whether they're submitting to the Lord. And you know, there's wonderful freedom in that. There's protection in that. There's safety in that. Isn't it good to know that 16 men, they're not perfect by any means, but they pray for you, and they pray for God to use you, and they pray for discernment about how to help you be the person the Lord wants you to be in His service? Great freedom, great protection. And isn't it also interesting to note that it was in the context of worship that the elders made these critical decisions? It says it right there in chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." More perhaps another time about fasting, but here simply see that we're to worship the Lord. Elders, leaders, committee members, Sunday school teachers. We don't go to meetings in our church just to do business. We go really to pray and worship and know the Lord and seek the Lord. And in the context of that, the Lord makes his will known for his people. Brothers and sisters, do you know what the Church of Jesus Christ is? It is the supernatural community of the Lord. There is no other community like the church. It's supernatural. It's inspired and invigorated and animated by the supernatural power and equipping of the Holy Spirit directed by the Lord himself from heaven. There is nothing else like the church. It's a wonderful privilege to be a part of it. It's a wonderful privilege to be called by the Lord into it. And it's a wonderful privilege for every one of us to find our place of service to the Lord in it, according to the pattern that is the pattern of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, as he makes the church. Not as we make it, but as he makes it. A church where you're prompted to do those good things that God would have you do, and where you're also released to do them by the proper authority that the Lord has placed over every one of us in the church.